The Power and Wonder of Covenant Love, number 20 in the 1 Samuel series. This is an exposition of 1 Samuel 20, verses 1 through 42. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, May the 20th, 2012.
Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your mercies and kindness to us. We're grateful for the life that is ours because of Christ. And Lord, we do recognize that we have no reason to boast in your presence. We recognize that there is no good thing that dwells in us. All that we are and all that we have, we owe to your mercy and grace. Father, I pray now that as we come to the Scripture tonight, that you would be our teacher. I pray that you would instruct us. I pray that you would correct us. I pray that you would speak the word that is good and true and right, that will enable us to be the people that you've called us to be. And as you speak, may we hear, and may we heed that word, and live the truth to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Loyalty seems to be a thing of the past. I mean, there was that time when we had the store that we went to. And that meant that whenever we needed an item, we went to that store. It didn't make any difference what the price was. We knew the people at that store. That's who we did business with. And that's just the way it was. Now, it seems to be whoever has the best deal today. And they may have the best deal today, and that's where I'll go. But I won't go there next time because somebody else has a better deal. Things have changed. Loyalty just doesn't seem to be the order of the day anymore. It also seems to be the same way in the job market. The attitude seems to be, what have you done for me lately? And you're saying that whether you're the employee or whether you're the employer. The employer is saying to the employee, what have you done for me lately? And we ask the same thing of our employer. And it's amazing to me. I mean, I grew up in an age when most of the people, my dad and other men that I knew, they worked for the same company forever. And that's not true anymore. I mean, the studies now are, it's staggering to me about how many different jobs someone's going to have by the time they're in their 30s. It was unheard of a generation ago, but things have changed. What have you done for me lately? It seems to me, get the most you can out of the least investment. That's the attitude. Add to that superficial friendships. Add to that that it just seems that surface-level commitments seem to rule the day. And because that's the culture we live in, and because this is the kind of thing that goes on in our world, when we hear, as we did this last week, the stories coming out about the plane crash involving the ORU students, and we hear the stories about the young man pulling the lone survivor out of the wreckage only to die later from his injuries. And that was a heroic thing, but it's made even more heroic because it's so rare. Rarely do we see someone sacrificing their life for the sake of another because of the kind of culture that we live in. I think that's one of the reasons why their friendship is so extraordinary to us. We're not used to seeing such love and devotion, so I'm amazed at the friendship between Jonathan, the son of Saul, the crown prince of Israel, and David, God's choice for Israel's next king. It's incredible that these two would be great friends, because conventional wisdom and political wisdom both demand something very different. If there is a rival to your throne, you eliminate him. If anyone is left from the previous regime, you wipe them out. It's an extraordinary story, and it's the heart of our text this evening, 1 Samuel chapter 20. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter. Jonathan was the one who is next in line for the throne. When you have a dynasty, when there is a king and he has children, his children will succeed him. He is to be the next king. But you remember, God was not pleased with Saul, and he spoke words of judgment against him. And you remember he said, one who is better than you is going to take your place. And he anointed David as the next king. And yet, Jonathan loved David. The Lord knitted their hearts. The Lord knitted their souls. There was this wonderful relationship between them to the point they entered into covenant with one another, and Jonathan abdicated. When he gave his robe to David, he was saying, here's my kingly, princely robe. Here's my belt. Here are my weapons of war. I'm demonstrating that I'm not next in line. You are. And David loved Jonathan. David loved the descendants of Jonathan. It is an extraordinary story. And I'm convinced that the key to understanding chapter 20 and what goes on in this chapter is that you have to see it from the standpoint of covenant relationship. That David and Jonathan were in covenant with one another. It was more than just a friendship. If you go back into chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, you'll see that. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped off his robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. The Lord knit their souls. It is a term of love and affection. It is a term of commitment so that it came forth in a covenant relationship. The Holman Bible Dictionary defines covenant with these words: an oath-bound promise whereby one party solemnly pledges to bless or serve another party in some specified way. Sometimes the keeping of the promise demands upon the meeting of certain conditions by the party to whom the promise is made. On other occasions, the promise is made unilaterally and unconditionally. The covenant concept is central, unifying the Scripture, establishing and defining God's relationship to man in all ages. We understand our relationship with God in terms of covenant. We have Old Covenant, Old Testament, New Testament. And I think to understand the wonder and the beauty of the 20th chapter of 1 Samuel, you need to see it from the standpoint of covenant relationship. A binding agreement made in the presence of God. Covenant concept is central to understanding the Scripture. It establishes and defines God's relationship with man in all ages. As we work our way through the 20th chapter, here's what I want us to see. 1 Samuel chapter 20 provides us a moving portrait of the power and the wonder of covenantal love. It's a beautiful, wonderful, vivid picture, portrait, to give us understanding of what it means to benefit from covenant, to be in relationship with. Four things I want us to note. First, in verse 1 down through verse 9, covenantal love provides an ally in times of distress. One of the benefits of covenant, one of the fruit of covenant includes an ally in times of distress. Look beginning at verse 1. David fled from Naoth in Ramah and came to Jonathan and asked, "What have I done? What did I do wrong? How have I sinned against your father so that he wants to take my life?" You remember the context. The context was Saul is trying to kill David because he perceives that David is a threat to his kingdom. In reaction to the praise of the women, you remember David's coming back from war and they start singing that song about how Saul has slain his thousands. And I'm sure that Saul said to those around him, "Hear that song? It's a great song. I love that song." Till they got to the next verse. And David has slain his tens of thousands. And he didn't like the song anymore. It angered him. He got mad about that, and he decided that he needed to get rid of David. He was suspicious about him from that day forward. He tried to kill him twice in chapter 18. He tried to kill him again in chapter 19. He tried sending David into dangerous missions that would result in his death. We saw that in chapter 18. Three times Saul enlisted the aids of his servants to kill David. Things were getting bad. Things were getting difficult. And you remember the last attempt was, as he was in Ramah, when he had gone to the prophet, when he went to Samuel to say, "Samuel, help me with this. I don't understand this." And here comes the men of Saul, and they were overcome by the Spirit of God so that they prophesied. And so word gets back to Saul, "You know those assassins you sent down there? They joined the school of the prophets." He said, "Well, that doesn't sound right." So he sent another group of assassins. Word came back, they joined too. And then Saul says, "Well, if you want something done right, you better do it yourself." So Saul goes down. He's overcome by the Spirit of God. He joins in the prophesying as well. While that's going on, David goes back to Gibeah. He finds Jonathan, and he asks him this question: "What in the world have I done? What have I done to so anger your father? Why is your father bent on killing me?" Now, why is he asking that question? Is he really hoping to get an answer? Is he really hoping that if he asks Jonathan the question, Jonathan's going to say, "Well, David, here it is. We were talking about it at dinner the other night, and this is what Dad said." Or is he trying to get Jonathan to understand what's going on? I think it's the latter. I think he's wanting Jonathan to understand what's really going on. And it becomes clear, Jonathan's clueless. Now, in his defense, his father looked him in the eye and said, "You're right, that'd be a sin against David. He's safe from now on." And from what we know of Saul, I think from that time on, he didn't confide in his son anymore, because he knew his son loved David. So all these other attempts, Jonathan's not there. So David's trying to bring him up to speed. David's trying to get him to understand what's going on. And so he asked him this very pointed question: "What in the world have I done? Why is your father trying to kill me?" Jonathan said to him, "No, you won't die. Listen, my father doesn't do anything great or small without telling me. So why would he hide this matter from me? This can't be true." But David said, "Your father certainly knows that you have come to look favorably on me. He has said, 'Jonathan must not know this, or else he will be grieved.' David also swore, 'As surely as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, there is but a step between me and death.'" "Jonathan, I'm this close to dying. Your father, on three separate occasions, has thrown a spear at me and I just barely got out of the way. Your father sent assassins to my home and your sister's house, in order to kill me. Your father sent assassins, two different groups of assassins, and then came himself to kill me when I was with the prophet of God. I swear to you." Now, what does Jonathan say in return? Look at verse 4. "Jonathan said to David, 'Whatever you say, I will do for you.'" Now, that is an incredible statement, because the crown prince says to his rival, "I'll do whatever you say." Political wisdom says, "Let David die, then you can be king." And he doesn't say that. He says to the one who is his rival, he says to the one that's going to take his throne, "Whatever you say, I will do." And so David lays out a plan. "Tomorrow is the new moon, and I'm supposed to sit down and eat with the king. Instead, let me go, and I'll hide in the field until the third night. If your father misses me at all, say, 'David urgently requested my permission to quickly go to the town of Bethlehem for an annual sacrifice there involving the whole clan. If he says good, then your servant is safe. But if he becomes angry, you will know he has evil intentions. Deal faithfully with your servant, for you have brought me into covenant with you before the Lord. If I have done anything wrong, then kill me yourself. Why take me to your father? No, Jonathan responded. If I ever find out my father has evil intention against you, wouldn't I tell you about it? So David said to Jonathan, who will tell me if your father answers harshly? David asked him to do a remarkable thing. Deal faithfully with your servant. Remember, you brought me into covenant in the sight of God. And the wording that he uses a Hebrew concept. It's pronounced either hesed or chesed, depending on the English translation. Both of them having to do with mercy and loving kindness. It is a covenantal term. It is a loyal love. It is a dependable kindness. It is a committed affection. And it's expected from your covenant relation. If you've entered into covenant, then you are to expect this kind of love and mercy in return. It's at the heart of what it means to be in covenant. And David had every right to expect this from Jonathan. And Jonathan had every right to expect it from David. In other words, the covenant provides a safe place. Covenant provides an ally in times of distress and trouble. And that is our hope as the people of God. We are in covenant. And part of covenant is that we have a safe place. Because of the covenant. And we have every right to expect mercy and loving faithfulness and active kindness from our covenant relation. Exodus 34 and verse 6 says, the Lord has passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And John 1 and verse 14 speaks of the Lord Jesus as the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as the only Son of God, full of grace and truth. A picture of covenantal love. David is threatened. Not in a passing way. In an active way, he's being threatened. The king is determined to take his life. The king is using all the resources at his disposal. And in the midst of that, he had the courage to go to the crown prince and seek his help. And he found it. Why? Because of covenant love. Because of covenant relationship. It's a picture of the glory and the wonder of the gospel and what is ours because of Christ. Because of the covenantal love that we've entered into. Second, in verse 12 down through verse 17, covenantal love provides the grounds for an uncommon faithfulness. They have this exchange. They set this plan in motion. David said, the new moon is coming up. This is a monthly feast that is required. The king holds it. And all the people who serve the king, all of his officers and cabinet level people are all expected to come and to attend this. And I'm going to absent myself from that. Everybody's going to be there, but my chair is going to be empty. And I want you to see how your father reacts. And if he asks where I am, you tell him this. Tell him I've gone back home to Bethlehem and I've gone run home real quick to be with my family for a thing. See what his reaction is. And then we'll know what he's planning. But there comes this parenthesis in the story. You could really go from verse 11 and pick up at verse 18 and not miss anything in the story. In fact, if you're just reading it, read it verse 11, drop down to verse 18 and go on, you've got the whole story. But this is inserted in verse 12 through verse 17. By the Lord, the God of Israel, I will sound out my father by this time tomorrow or the next day. If I find out that he is favorable towards you, will I not send for you and tell you? If my father intends to bring evil on you, may God punish Jonathan and do so severely if I do not tell you and send you away so that you may go in peace. May the Lord be with you, just as He was with my father. If I continue to live, treat me with the Lord's faithful love. But if I die, don't ever withdraw your faithful love from my household, not even when the Lord cuts off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. Then Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord hold David's enemies accountable. Jonathan once again swore to David in his love for him, because he loved him as he loved himself. So in verse 12 through verse 17, both Jonathan and David commit to things that are against their best interest. Why? Why would they do that? Because of covenant. Because of covenant love and what they've entered into. Jonathan loses the kingdom. David preserves the family of his enemy. That's what's happening as a result of this new agreement. Jonathan understands, if my father is doing what you say he's doing, the kingdom is lost as far as our family is concerned. But if that's true, remember my family. Even when all the enemies of David are in the dust, even when all of your enemies are destroyed, remember my house and be kind to my family. And David agrees. And when you follow the story out, that's exactly what happens. When David finally comes to power and Saul is gone and he is now firmly in control, David says, search the land and find the descendants of Saul. That was customary. Everybody understood that. Yeah, because then we'll get rid of them too. So we're rid of all of those troublemakers. And David said, no, you're not to harm them. You're to bring them to me. You remember they found one, Mephibosheth. David said, bring him because he's going to sit at my table every day of his life and be cared for because I love Jonathan. Covenant. Covenant love. The fruit of that covenant is an ally in times of distress. The fruit of that covenant is the grounds for an uncommon faithfulness. It's something bigger than ourselves. It's something more important than our agenda. See, what becomes clear because of these verses is that it is about the kingdom and not about David's kingdom. It's about the kingdom and not Jonathan's kingdom. They're both committed to something bigger and greater. This is what it means to be in covenant. Third, verse 24 through verse 34, covenant love proves to be costly. At the new moon, the king set to eat at the meal. He sat at his usual place on the seat by the wall. Jonathan sat facing him. Abner took his place beside Saul, but David's place was empty. Saul didn't say anything that day because he thought something unexpected has happened and he must be ceremonially unclean. Yes, that's it. He's unclean. However, the day after the new moon, the second day, David's place was still empty, and Saul asked his son Jonathan, why didn't Jesse's son come to the meal either yesterday or today? You got the scene? This is an important meal. They're all gathered about. Everybody's in their place, and David is expected to be there in spite of all the trouble. In spite of the repeated attempts on his life, He is the son-in-law of the king. He is the leader of the king's army. He's an important person. He is expected to put in an appearance and be at the meal. So the first day, Saul didn't think that much of it. Oh, he's probably unclean. Something happened. He's got to go to the priest and do whatever he needs to do so he can come and be a part of the rest of it. Second day, he's not there. Now, he's upset. And don't you like his question? How come Jesse's son isn't here? He didn't say, how come David's not here? How come Jesse's son is not here? Jonathan answered, David asked for my permission to go to Bethlehem. He said, please let me go because the clan is holding a sacrifice in town and my brother has told me to be there. So now, if you're pleased with me, let me go so I can see my brothers. That's why he didn't come to the king's table. Then Saul became angry with Jonathan and shouted, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, don't I know that you are siding with Jesse's son to your own shame and to the disgrace of your mother? Every day Jesse's son lives on earth, you and your kingship are not secure. Now send for him and bring him to me. He deserves to die. Costly. Jonathan was willing to put the Word of God and the promises of God and the kingdom of God first. And it cost him dearly. It cost him his kingdom. It cost him his relationship with his father. It cost him everything. But what we have in Jonathan is a person who lived the truth Jesus spoke of in Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness above everything else. That's what he was willing to do. You son of a perverse and rebellious woman. It is to your shame and hers. As long as David lives, your kingdom is insecure. See, what Saul doesn't know, his kingdom's gone. It's not insecure. It doesn't exist. And it never will, because God has already spoken. Covenant love is costly. Fourth, verse 35 down through the end of the chapter. Covenantal love provides peace even in the midst of chaos. Verse 32, Jonathan answered back and said, why is he to be killed? What has he done? Then Saul threw his spear at Jonathan to kill him. In the morning, Jonathan went out to the field for the appointed meeting with David. A small young man was with him. He said to the young man, run and find the arrows I'm shooting. As the young man ran, Jonathan shot an arrow beyond him. He came to the location of the arrow that Jonathan had shot, but Jonathan called out to him and said, the arrow is beyond you, isn't it? Then Jonathan called to him, hurry up and don't stop. Jonathan's young man picked up the arrow and returned to his master. He didn't know anything. Only Jonathan and David knew the arrangement. Then Jonathan gave his equipment to the young man who was with him and said, go, take it back to the city. When the young man had gone, David got up from the south side of the stone of Ezel, fell on his face to the ground, and bowed three times. Then he and Jonathan kissed each other and wept with each other, though David wept more. Jonathan then said to David, go in peace. Go in the assurance the two of us pledged in the name of the Lord when we said, "The Lord be a witness between you and me, between my offspring and your offspring forever." Then David left, and Jonathan went into the city. There is this tearful farewell as Jonathan and David meet for this last time. And Jonathan says to David, "Go in peace." Now my response to that is he kidding? Is he kidding? His father's just made it clear, David needs to die, and I'm going to do whatever I have to do in order to see him dead. Then he tried to kill Jonathan. It's going to be a living hell for both Jonathan and David for the rest of Saul's life. Go in peace? How can he say that? How can he say that when David's not going to have a moment's peace? Unless you think it's going to be easier for Jonathan, it's not. Jonathan is probably accompanying his father every time Saul goes on a David hunt. And yet he says, "Go in peace." How can he say it? How can he possibly mean it? I think we understand it in this way. Go in peace because in this one area, the relationship between you and me, there is peace. There is love. And there always will be. Go in peace. Now I want to suggest to you that that is the picture of the Christian life. Go in peace, our Savior says, because between you and me, there is peace. And there forever will be. Because in Christ we have peace with God. And we have the peace of God. Jesus said in John 16, verse 33, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Go in peace. A portrait of the power, the wonder, and the glory of covenantal love. Covenantal love means we have an ally in times of distress and trouble. It is the grounds for an uncommon faithfulness that proves costly, yet provides peace even in the midst of chaos. What does it mean to trust in the Lord Jesus? What does it mean to turn from your sin and trust in Him? It means to enter into a covenant relationship, a binding oath of commitment that guarantees our peace. And it cost our Savior dearly. But because He's paid the price, we have peace in the midst of the storm. And peace is never the absence of conflict. Biblical peace is the assurance of the presence of God no matter what. That's our hope. That's our hope. Oh, I just want to stop. I understand that. But we're never promised it will in this world. We have something greater. When all hell is raging around us, there's peace. Because we're in covenant. Our God has made a commitment. And He'll be faithful to His commitment. That's this picture for us. We have every reason to rejoice. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for the glory and the wonder and the beauty of the gospel. The wonder, the glory, the beautiful, the beauty of what it means to be in covenant with You. Father, I pray that this truth would come alive in us. Come alive in us to the point that no matter what comes, no matter what's happening at our job, no matter what's happening in our school, no matter what's happening in our neighborhood, no matter what's going on in our world, we as Your people are overwhelmed by peace. A peace that causes others to look at us and shake their heads and say, I don't understand what's wrong with you. And grant to us the courage to say, I'll tell you what's right. It's not me. It's the love of my God and the life that He's given and the joy of my Savior. May we so live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.